When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. After he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. You had to know we were going to have a week like this, right? I mean, because this is what we do at Discover. We do Bible. And on the occasional chance where we might just do a little piece of a book, we do whole books, and we're doing all of Genesis. So you know we were going to hit a week like this, where we have not one, but two genealogies today, as we wrap up chapter 4 and all of chapter 5. And you've got to be wondering, how in the world is he going to keep my attention today? Well, give me the benefit of the doubt and stick with me, and I think the payoff will be worth it. This text actually, to be fair, has hit me hard and hit me real hard last night. And so I don't even know what's going to happen. I cut my whole intro. So let's just see what happens. Doing genealogies rails against everything we've been taught about how to read the Bible, right? Because I don't know about you, I grew up with flannel graph. And flannel graph teaches me Adam and Eve, teaches me Cain and Abel, teaches me Noah's Ark, Tower of Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, end of Genesis, right? That's what I learned. We didn't do Genesis chapter 5, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. That's nonsense. That doesn't work on a flannel graph. They don't have enough characters. You just run out of room. And so we skip it. But when we skip it, we miss the context of the story that God is trying to tell, not just in Genesis, but the whole meta-narrative that God is trying to tell through the whole of the Bible, the story he is trying to communicate, so we don't skip Genesis 5. Because we miss the important pieces if we do that. So I know we just prayed, and we just prayed right before that, but we're going to pray again, all right? Jesus, please open up our eyes, our spiritual eyes. Open up our spiritual ears. Give us endurance to press through a difficult text so that we might have the reward of knowing what it is that you want to communicate to us. God, especially I pray that you would shut my mouth on the things that are not important, but that you would give me the right words today to teach. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17 is where we're going to start this morning. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles or your apps there. But just to give you a little bit of a refresher on where we're at in the story, Cain and Abel, right? So Cain is the first son, the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, and he is a terror. He brings an offering to God that is unacceptable because he cuts corners in his worship. There's no genuine effort in his worship. There's no faith in his offering. And so God finds an unacceptable. Abel, his younger brother, brings forth a better offering because he brings it by faith. And because it's a faith-based offering, it even looks better. Everything about this offering is better because he brings it in faith. And Cain, showing who he really is, showing the hatred he has harbored in his heart, murders his brother in cold blood. And we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that we knew that this was going to happen. Genesis 3:15 says this, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." You're saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. When we talked about that a few weeks ago, we talked about how this is a prophecy about Jesus. And it is. Properly understood, Genesis 3:15 is what we call the proto-evangelion, or the first telling of the gospel. We understand that in Genesis 3:15, we see that the serpent will strike at the heel of Jesus in his crucifixion, but that Jesus is triumphant and crushes the head of the serpent in his resurrection. That is the correct interpretation of that passage. But did you miss it? At the beginning of the verse, Jesus says, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." It's generational, and it's enmity that brews over generations of offspring. And we see this in Cain and Abel. You see, this offspring has less to do with genetics and more to do about the heart. Cain reveals himself to be the seed of the serpent, not genetically, obviously, it's weird, but because of how he behaves and what's in his heart. He's the seed of the serpent. Abel, on the other hand, brings forth an offering in faith, showing himself to be of the seed of promise. And so there's this enmity. And in the story, it looks like Cain wins, right? They go out in the field. Cain kills Abel in the field. Story over. Cain wins. Serpent wins. Period. End of sentence. And like any good author, he lets us believe that to be true. Because when we pick up in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, we're still with Cain and what's going on with him. So let's go ahead and read that. Verse 17, Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Now, I got to stop there for a second because I want to point something out. Cain's married and has kids. Like, his story didn't end at the after killing his brother. I don't know about you, but in today's day and age, I expect if you kill your brother for you to go to prison and for your life, even if you don't get executed for your crime, your life should be over. Done. Life in prison. No conjugal visits for sure, right? You're not having kids. I'm not spreading your seed. I'm not letting you have generations of you, you evil person. You're a murderer. But Cain gets kids. Assuming more than one, at least one son, and a line. Why? Why does Cain get kids? Tony rightfully called this last week part of the mercy in the midst of judgment. The great reformer Martin Luther calls this uncovenanted mercy. And a great many people would maybe say that this falls under the banner of common grace. If you've never heard that term, I think John MacArthur defines it best. He says, common grace is all that restrains the full expression of human sinfulness. God imparts numerous advantages, blessings, and tokens of his kindness on both the righteous and the unrighteous. While allowing sinners to go their own ways, God nevertheless bestows on them temporal tokens of his goodness and loving kindness. Don't miss this. It is not saving grace. It has no redemptive effect. Nevertheless, it is a genuine and unfeigned manifestation of divine loving kindness to all people. And I say this because it's important to where we're going to wrap up today later. Cain gets a family because Cain gets grace. He receives grace. He is the beneficiary of grace. Maybe not saving grace, but grace nonetheless. God gives Cain grace, hoping that Cain might respond by repenting and coming back into covenant relationship with him. That was always an option. But what does Cain do? Does he repent? Does he change? No. He curses God back and spurns the grace he was given. Keep reading verse 17. Cain made love to his wife and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. What does Cain do? Cain was then building a city. And he named it after his son, Enoch. Look what I can do. Look what I can do. He doesn't see it as a gift. He sees it as an opportunity to curse God. Remember his curse. Remember what his punishment was supposed to be. Chapter 4, verse 12, he says, when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you, and you will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Unless it's a very large city for him to wander around, he's not a restless wanderer. And even as Adam and Eve stitch together fig leaves to hide their shame, Cain builds a city to hide behind. He spurns the grace and does not submit to God's punishment for him. Instead, he builds a city. And for all his accomplishments and his astute ability to spurn God and his grace, his life amounts to nothing. How do I know? Because, folks, you just read the last you'll ever hear of Cain. He dies without mention, and so it is with the rest of his line. All of his descendants, unimportant, barely get mentioned until the very end. Let's keep reading. Let's pick it up in verse 18. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. And if any of you tell me I'm pronouncing these names wrong, I'll say you're probably right. So we get to the end here, the seventh generation of from Adam in the line of Cain, Lamech. And we get a little bit more screen time here for a few reasons. I think one, because he's the seventh generation from Adam in the line of Cain, he's going to get a little bit of a spotlight because he's going to prove to be the foil to the seventh generation from Adam in the line of promise. We'll get there in a minute. But I also think that Moses, the author of Genesis here, wants to communicate to us just how far humanity has come in terms of its accomplishments in just seven generations, but also how far we have fallen, how sinful mankind has become in just seven generations of existence. Let's read a little bit more about him. Let's pick it up in verse 19. Lamech married two women, one named Ada, the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Lamech and his sons epitomize everything that God despises about humanity to the point that he wipes out the planet in just a couple of chapters. What about him is so wrong? Notice first that he's married to two women, not one, but two. Anybody who would say God must have been cool with plural marriage because it's so common in the Old Testament is a fool. In the Hebrew tradition, the first mention of something is given weight and significance. The fact that the very first plural marriage in the Bible occurs with Lamech and how evil he is shows you what God really thinks about it. God is not okay with plural marriage, has never been okay with plural marriage. His design was one man and one woman, and that's what happens in the Garden of Eden. And Lamech says, you know what? Two would be better. And you look at their names, Ada and Zillah, they both reference their appearance, and he names his own daughter, this is sick, Naamah, which means lovely. So we find that in just seven generations is all it took for men to begin to objectify women. And we have fallen from man and woman created equally in the image of God, image bearers of the Creator, to this is what she looks like. I only value her for how she appears to me. And God sees it as an evil. But the thing that is most evil about him, we find in this little speech that he gives to his wives, which there's a lot of debate about it, and we're not going to go into all that for time. But it basically boils down to this. If you remember, Cain kills his brother Abel, and he gets this punishment from God. And Cain says, oh, my punishment or my iniquity is too much for me to bear. Someone is going to find me, and they are going to kill me. He's afraid of the blood avenger, someone who's going to be like, you killed Abel, I'm going to kill you. Well, God says, no, not so. You're going to live your miserable existence, and if anybody tries to come and kill you, it'll be a sevenfold vengeance on them if you are to be killed. Well, Lamech has also killed at least one person, probably more, but he feels justified in his killings. He sees them as self-defense. He wounded me. He injured me. We don't know what kind of injury this is. It could have just been an insult, right? But he feels injured by these people, and so he kills them, and he feels self-justified in killing them. And since he is self-justified, he creates self-protection. If Cain got a sevenfold vengeance, I get 77-fold vengeance. That is ridiculous. Lamech has become a law unto himself. And God despises that most of all. He has become the epitome of the lie of the serpent. That you can go your own way, that you can be like God, that you can create your own rules, that you can distinguish what's right and wrong. With no deference to God and what he says, I'm going to marry two women. I'm going to kill someone, and I'm going to decide what the penalty is or is not. And God despises this. But for what it's worth, he's very well accomplished, especially his sons. His son, Jabal, which sounds like a rapper name, Jabal in the house. Nobody thinks that's funny? It's because I'm white, isn't it? I'm saying that. So he's the father of like commerce, you know, he's trading livestock and that stuff. He's pretty good at it. His son Jubal is the father of the arts. His son Tubal Cain, if we're to believe this to be true, if he's a forger in bronze and in iron, this is pretty significant, because just for some perspective, forging iron is not a skill that the Israelites master again until the time of Solomon. So this is an art that is lost for many, 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 many generations. So for Tubal Cain to be forging iron in this pre-flood time frame is amazing. And they have accomplished a lot, and yet the scripture is really clear. Their lives have amounted to nothing. They are insignificant in the eyes of God, despite their accomplishments. And it's here that the text shifts. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Adam made love to his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. The story turns back to Adam and Eve. At some point after Abel was killed, we don't know how long. We don't know if they had other kids in the meantime. We have no idea. It doesn't matter. But they have another son, and they name him Seth. Eve names him Seth. And we see the maturity of Eve's faith even in the naming of her kids. Look at the first one, Cain. Cain means possession. He's mine. Second son, Abel, means vanity. He's my spare. Third son, Seth. See, she's learned. She's learned that Abel was not a spare. He was the seed of promise. And here, as she's holding this baby that's just been born, she calls him Seth. Here is one who will stand in Abel's place. Don't miss the significance of this. Seth is a baby. She doesn't know what he'll become. He could be worse than Cain. But Eve believes for her son that he would be something more. Parents, never downplay the critical role you play in believing for your kids what they can be in Christ. It's significant. And so Seth grows up into be a man as Eve believed that he could be. And he has his own son, verse 26. Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. I love this. You have to remember, this book is being written by Moses. Moses is trying to convince a whole bunch of complaining Israelites that worshiping God is better than worshiping anything else. And so he's trying to make it clear that the worship of God predates even the flood, even Abraham. It goes way back. And I don't want you to miss this. It says that they called upon the name of the Lord. They did not worship the creator in some vague sense. That's why there's a lot of reasons why that Noah movie is ridiculous. But the fact that they just call God creator is ludicrous and wrong. They did not worship God in some abject sense. If that was true, it would have said at that time people called upon Elohim, which means God or creator. It doesn't say that. It says at that time they called upon the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh, the name of Jehovah. The path of life has always been charted by those who worship God by name. Always. So don't let anybody ever fool you into thinking there are many ways. There is one name. There is no God but God. And his name is Yahweh. And from the beginning, people have been worshiping him by name. And that is significant because this is what defines the line for Seth and his family. Buckle up, folks. Here it comes. I'm going to take a sip. This is a long passage. All right, we're going to pick it up in chapter 5, verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. That is a cool verse. I could spend 35 minutes right there, but we won't. We'll keep going. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. After he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. After he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived a total of 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. After he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived a total of 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. After he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived a total of 962 years, and then, say it with me, he died. All right, elephant in the room, we got to deal with it. Just get it out of the way. Did Jared live 962 years? I don't know. And this is one of those open-handed issues. There's a lot of them in Genesis. So I'm going to give you three options. You pick one. Pick any one you want. It's totally fine. All right? So I'm going to give you three. You pick one. It's yours. Take it home as a prize. All right. Number one, that they lived that long. Maybe they did. You have to remember, they're talking about just seven generations from the very first human being. So they're probably really, they're very genetically pure. They don't have all these problems in the genetic code that happen over time, right? So maybe they just, there's something physiologically different. There's something cosmologically different about that time. They're able to just live a long time. This is the safest bet. You just say, well, the Bible says that they lived that long, so they lived that long, period, end of story. That's an option. Number two, the word in the Hebrew for father, became the father of, is the exact same word as became the ancestor of. You can swap those out interchangeably. The Old Testament does on occasion swap those out interchangeably, and it's totally fine. So some people say that we're just getting the Cliff Notes version of this genealogy. We're just getting the highlights of it. And so that's what happens here. There, he's the ancestor of so-and-so, and then there's, you know, a 962-year gap until the next guy. I don't think that works particularly well, because this particular text makes such a big deal about he lived 912 years, and then he died. But you know what? It's an option, and if you pick that one, it's totally fine. The third one is to say that the numbers are symbolic, that they're have a literary significance, not a literal significance. Like we're about to look at Enoch. Enoch lives 365 years. There are 365 days in a year, right? So we could say that Enoch lived a full life. Or the Lamech in the line of Seth lives 777 years. Seven is the number of wholeness, so he's extra whole, right? Works well with those guys. Doesn't work so well with Jared, 962 years. That's the year of the, it's harder. You know, you gotta stretch that if that's your option. But it's a good option. You can take it. And in fact, there's a tradition of exaggerating timelines and lifespans in this time frame. There's this Sumerian kings list, which is also believed to be antediluvian or pre-flood. And there's this guy in there, I'm not making this up, his name is King Enmenluana, and he purportedly reigned for 42,000 years. So Methuselah at 969 years is a baby, right? I mean, 42,000 year reign, that is ridiculous. And yet, you know, that's what it says, so that's what it says. Anyways, those are three options, you pick one, I don't care. It doesn't matter. But there is something that does matter about their ages. It's that they're listed. Do you remember Cain's line? It took us two verses to get through seven generations with Cain's line. And Lord knows it took me 21 verses to get through seven generations with Seth's. And it's not incidental, it's intentional. God wants you and I to know that their lives are worth reciting. Their years are worth remembering, making note of, because their lives have more merit, more significance, more weight, more substance. And yet for all of the years listed, I cannot tell you one accomplishment that they made on this earth. Not a one. Tubal Cain, he's making iron. You know, maybe Kenan invented an iPad, and we lost that at the flood, you know? I don't know. We don't know what they accomplished, if anything. Did they build cities? I don't know. Did they conquer kingdoms? I don't know. I don't know. Here's what I do know. Their life wasn't about that. Cain's line, their whole family was built on what they could accomplish. Seth's line is consumed about what has been accomplished for them. They call upon the name of the Lord. That's what I know about them. And their lives are best exemplified by this guy we're about to read about, Enoch. Let's read about it in verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. Wait, what? It says, Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. Of course, God taking him away is a euphemism for death, right? No. Because unlike any other genealogy in the entire Bible, the author is very intentional about letting us know that these other folks died. Remember how many times I read, and he died, and he died, and he died. All of that is for the benefit of Enoch to say, didn't die. He didn't die. Why? What's it say? I want to go back to, I didn't go far enough back, I think, I'm on the screen, so you got to look at your Bibles. Verse 22. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. A couple of things here. If there's anything I learned from learning the Bible as a kid in Sunday school, it's that the wages of sin is death. So I got really one good option, and that's that Enoch was perfect. He just didn't screw up. Because of the wages of sin is death. So if he doesn't die, he's not paying the wages for the sin. So he didn't sin. So therefore, God just takes him away. Like, you did a great job, Enoch. You did it. 365 years of perfection. You get to come home now, right? No. It's not what it says. And I hope you didn't miss it. It was there in verse 22. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years. He's got 65 years of being a total jerk and not caring about walking with God. 65 years of his life, that's an entire lifetime for a lot of us of not walking with God. Something happens when he has Methuselah, when he becomes a dad, something changes in him, and he walks with God 300 years. Another thing I want to point out, if you're reading the NIV, I'm sorry. I mean, I know this is the one we use here at Discovery, and there's a lot of good reasons. 90% of the time, it's fantastic. 10% of the time, it's atrocious. This is one of those times. Because what it says is, in the NIV, that Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years. That is not what it says. The word there is halach, and it just means walk. It doesn't mean walk faithfully. It just means walk. It just means walk. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 3 when it says that. That God came to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. We understand that to be literal. He came to walk with them in the cool of the day. And the word means walk. That's what it means. There is a sense of the word halak that is figurative, but that is not the sense in this text. Okay? The word used here means walk, as if Enoch is here and God is here and they're going down a path together. That is the sense of the text. Is it probably metaphorical? Yeah, probably it is. But by making it a metaphor, by forcing it to be a metaphor, it robs it of that intimacy that Enoch must have had with God. Because it's one thing to say, I'm walking faithfully with God, and to just say it metaphorically, and another thing to be like, oh no, dude walked with God. You see the difference? Don't let the NIV steal that from you. Just scratch that word out. Enoch walked with God. He walked with him. What does that even mean? What does that even mean? You got to flip your Bible, almost like complete reverse, to the way other end of Hebrews chapter 11. That's where we're going to be the rest of our time this morning. You can just flip there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken away, he was commended as one who pleased God. Was he? Because I'm remembering Genesis chapter 5, and mine didn't say anything. NIV or any other translation does not make any mention of Enoch pleasing God. It just says that he walked with him. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually does translate the word halach, which means walk, as pleased. And it does so because it's like the NIV, and it's trying to make you understand what is meant here. That to walk with God is to please God. And to please God is to walk with him. Like that's what God wants, to walk with you. How do I gotta please God, man? What do I gotta do? Walk with him. Yeah, but how do I do that? How do I do that? Let's keep reading verse 6. I'm going to change the word please to walk, just because it's better. Verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to walk with God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Told you I changed all this last night, so I'm just going to turn that off. It's useless. The word halak means walk. There's another word in Hebrew, halakha, which is just another change off that word walk, and it means the way to walk, the way to walk. And the idea was this. The idea was that God gave Moses a set of laws, a set of rules, a set of regulations that the people ought to follow, and that if they were to be righteous, they would follow the law. Well, it became very difficult to understand exactly how do you make that law work in your real life. And so the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law came up with something called halakha, which is the way in which to walk, the way to walk, the way in which to live out these rules. And so it became a list of subset rules. What does it look like to honor the Sabbath? What does it look like to keep the Sabbath day holy? What does it look like to do all of these things? And it's called halakha. And every time we see Jesus being a rule breaker and doing something he shouldn't do on Sabbath or doing something he shouldn't do and inviting sinners over to his house and on, he's breaking halakha. He's not breaking the law. He's breaking the way that they have interpreted the law. He didn't break God's rules, he broke their rules. And so he, with his actions, he defies halakha, but also with his words. Do you remember what Jesus says about himself in John 14, 6? He says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. I do not think it's insignificant that in his time, everybody was consumed with halakha, the way to walk. And Jesus says, the way to walk, I'm the way. Something to remember about Enoch. Enoch lives before Noah. Enoch lives before, he lives before Abraham. He lives long before Moses and the giving of the law. He doesn't have the law. If halakha, if the way to live is found in following the rules correctly, Enoch is at a disadvantage because he doesn't have those rules yet. They don't exist. Enoch only has two things. He has a name, Yahweh. And he has a promise, Genesis 3:15. One day, that evil serpent's head will be crushed by the offspring of the woman. That's all he's got. A name and a promise. And it was enough. Enough to go off of that he defied death itself. It was enough to go off of to walk with God. Enoch understood that the way is not a list. The way is a person. Enoch understood that the way to walk was not what he could accomplish by his own hands, but what would be accomplished for him by the hands of God. This is the way. And Enoch, long before the flood, long before Moses, long before Jesus comes, understands this better than we do. I made mention of the fact that Cain gets a family because Cain gets grace. I think a lot of us are in this boat, right? Like, we get grace. Like, I understand God died for me on the cross, for my sins, in my place. And as a result, I have this free gift of eternal life that can be accessed in him. That's grace. It's a gift, and we get that. But when we look at our actual lives and how we're living, there's no grace in it. I'm confess something. In case you didn't know, we built a building here this year. Sitting in it. And our motivations behind this place have always been amazing. And so don't take away anything negative that way. This place is a place where people are going to discover Jesus and their place in his story. That's why we built this place. That's why this place exists. And I believe with my whole heart that God is going to redeem people through this building. But this building for me became what I was going to do for God. It became my religious duty to make sure this place was done for Easter. And when that projector stopped working on Easter Sunday, I fell apart. Because you know how hard I worked to make all this stuff work? Do you know how many hours I put in to making this place work? Do you know how many nights I spent in this place just trying to get everything to a point where it could be a place where you could come on a Sunday morning? That's what I did. I did that. And in the same season, my wife and I had our second child, and I was going to be a great husband. I was going to be a great dad. I'm going to pull that night shift. I'm going to be here till God knows when, and then I'm going to go home, and I'm going to be with that baby, and I'm going to do it, 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 and look at all the things that I can do. And I'm like Cain. I've built myself a city to hide behind, and I know that there's grace available to me, but I'm not living in that. And I just wonder how many of us are like that. The grace is here for us to pull from and live in, and yet we're not. And why? Because we're stuck on what we can do for God. And all that he wants from us is for us to walk with him. And I say it as a person who right now has not gotten it all together. Not as a person who's like, and now I've conquered it. No, because in my daily life, I still find myself acting like I'm owed something. Do you know how hard I've worked? People ought to respect me. Do you know what I've done? I'm owed a certain reaction. I'm owed nothing. How many of us are in this space where we know that there's grace, but we're not walking in it? Why? Because grace can only be activated through faith. Through faith. Grace means nothing without faith. Faith is the thing on which everything hinges. If there's no faith, if there's no believing, then the grace is nothing. It's vanity. And Enoch understood this. You want to walk with God? Okay. Come to him believing that he exists. Like, believe that he wants to walk with you. How many of us just reject that? Like, God doesn't want to walk with me. I got to walk behind him faithfully. Like, I got to do this thing. That's the problem with that translation. I'm going to walk faithfully with God. No, he just wants to be with you. That's what he wants. Believe that he exists, that he's standing right there, ready to walk with you. And number two, that he is the remunerator of blessing. He rewards those who earnestly seek him. The promises are available to those who believe that the promises are available to them. The grace is there for those who believe that the grace can be lived out in their lives. And so this morning, here's what we're going to do. I've got this cross here that you guys all walk past. I'm going to ask these guys to bring it up here. I'm going to put it right here because I believe that there's more than a few of us in this room who are like me. Maybe I'm the only fool in this room who has grace access to them and they're not living out in that grace. I'm not talking about anybody's salvation here. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about the way in which we walk is not in grace. Because we're living like Cain, trying to build our own city and accomplish much and have people think that we're great, rather than stepping back and allowing God to receive all the glory and all the praise in our lives. And so I want to invite you to come up and have communion with God. That's what communion is. We take the bread, which is Christ's body broken for us. We are recognizing that we are one with him in his death. And as we take his the cup, which is Christ's blood poured out for us, we recognize that we are redeemed by his blood. We are one with him through his resurrection. Commune with him. Let today be the day that you stop trying to do for God and just start walking with him. And for what it's worth, I'm just going to be standing over here. And if there's anybody who's like me, who wants to stop doing and just start walking with God, I'd love to pray with you. Not as someone who's got it together, but as someone who's with you. I'm one of you. I'm a pastor at a church. I should have it together, right? No. Just like you, I'm trying to walk this path of life with God. Let's pray. Jesus, let us access grace through faith. Let us be like Enoch. Let us understand that we may have lived 65 years of being a fool, but there's always an opportunity for us to begin walking with you. It's never too late. We recognize that some of us have been doing for you, trying to be great husbands and wives, great employees, great businessmen, businesswomen, great builders. And yet our lives mean nothing if they're not rooted in calling upon your name, standing on your promises. Jesus, let us walk with you.